All right. You're going to want to find your seat and sit back down, because if you stand up and linger too long, then the seat, these are metal seats and they're going to get cold. So we've got to kind of balance it out, mingling and sitting. Okay, so we're in John 14. I would invite you to get your Bible out and turn to John 14. And if you need a Bible, raise your hand. And we got some gentlemen who will bring a Bible to you where you're seating. And it's good that you'd have the Bible open and follow along as I read it for us. I'd also like to call your attention to page 5 of your worship guide. There's an outline and some reflection questions on that page. And that's meant to be edifying and helpful to you. So if you're a note taker, or if those reflection questions help you think more thoroughly about what God is revealing to us in John 14, I invite you to use that as a resource. Okay, we're going to be looking at John 14, the entire chapter. Please follow along as I read this for us. This is Jesus talking to his disciples, very intimate setting, the Last Supper, celebrating the Passover meal together. And Jesus is picking up where he left off, obviously, in 13. Here we go, verse 1 of chapter 14. Jesus saying to his disciples, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and you have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these he will do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more. But you will see me, because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in the Father and you in me and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me. But I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, our King, our best friend, our Savior Jesus told us to address you that way because no matter how we feel, that's the truth. The fact of the matter, because of the pardon we have in Jesus, is that you're our Father and we are not orphans. And so we come to you as your children right now and we ask you to further convince us. Make yourself more believable and beautiful to us that we would live by faith, even right now, in receiving what you are serving to us in this feast that we find in John 14. Give us an appetite for it. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. 1989. Some of you have a lot of fond memories of that year, the 80s, the 90s. Those decades were perhaps fairly memorable for you. Others don't even know what I'm talking about. The 80s, don't have a clue. But in 1989, there was a tremendous gift bestowed upon the world. There's a lad by the name of Van Morrison. He wrote a song. He released a song called "Have I Told You Lately?" And then, you know, probably not a lot of people heard that song in 89 and 90, but in 91, a fellow by the name of Rod Stewart came along and he covered the song. And this was before things went viral, but it went viral. I mean, he popularized the song and really made it a big deal. Here's the chorus of the song. Have I told you lately that I love you? Have I told you there's no one else above you? Fill my heart with gladness. Take away all my sadness. You can sing it if you want. Ease my troubles, that's what you do. So you're wondering, why is Tyler talking about sappy love songs from the 90s? Well, I like sappy love songs from the 90s for one. That's one reason I bring it up. But I bring this up because obviously this connects with people. I mean, they don't become popular, you know, big viral songs for no reason. Something about these lyrics, as cheesy as they may land with you, it connects with people. It resonates. And I would say, even if you're real not interested, you're very put off by this kind of a song, at the very least, you would have to admit, you would have to agree that this last line here, ease my troubles, that interests you. You have troubles. We all have troubles in this life. We have things that worry us and stress us out. We are an anxious and troubled about many things kind of people. And we all search for ways for our troubles to be eased, to get some kind of relief from the things that burden us. And the Bible's really clear, very definitive, in fact, very definitive and redundant about, yes, there is a way for you to have peace, for your troubles to be eased. And there's really just one way for your troubles to be eased. And that way is Jesus. That's the theme, that's the story of the scripture throughout, cover to cover. It's about Jesus. There was a physician in the first century, a doctor in the first century who became a Christian, and he decided that he was going to write a very meticulous historical account of the activity of the early church. And in this historical account, he talks about one of the first deacons, a guy by the name of Stephen. And Stephen had some trouble in this life. He, at one moment in his life, had an angry mob. I don't know if any of y'all have ever experienced the scenario of, you know, people who wanted to kill you carrying around rocks to throw at you. If you said one more wrong thing, they were going to just murder you. But that was his situation in life. And so he had a lot to be troubled about, lots to be stressed out about. And here's what this physician, a guy named Luke, says when Stephen is faced with this hostile, stressful, troubled situation. It says, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed into heaven and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he was so entranced, so fixated on this image of the glory of God and Jesus at the right hand that his face, it says, became like the face of an angel. And I don't know exactly what that would look like, but I picture radiant, totally at peace, just very angelic face, peaceful face.
And what was it exactly? As you think about that scenario where Stephen gazes into heaven and he's granted this peace, what exactly was it that eased his troubles? Well, it seems that it was specifically this person standing at the right hand of God, which is the second person of the Trinity. That's the first thing I want us to ponder together this morning in this passage, Luke 14. The second person of the Trinity is a central character, right? A very main person that we ought to give our attention to. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, the God-man, God in the flesh, he says in verse 1, "Let not your hearts be troubled." Now that is interesting. The second I read that, having read the previous chapter last week, I immediately went back just to confirm this is the sentence, the last sentence of the previous chapter, what Jesus has just said to a guy named Peter, who tried to give the team a pep talk and feel big and courageous, and he made these bold promises that he would lay down his life for Jesus. Jesus just said in verse 38, go back one verse, chapter 13, he says, "Peter, you're going to deny me. You're not only are you not going to lay down your life for me, you're going to fail me. You're going to deny me, not just once, but three times. For all of your big talk, Peter, it's not true. The truth is you're going to deny me." And then he immediately says, verse 1 of chapter 14, "Don't let your hearts be troubled." And that's fascinating, at the very least, to me, because how is Peter supposed to not be troubled? I mean, think about it. Put yourself in poor Peter's shoes. I mean, he was just told by the truth in the flesh. God cannot lie. And Emmanuel, God with us, the most important person in the universe, has just said, "You're going to fail me. You're going to deny me." Don't you feel a little troubled if that's what you were just told? I mean, I feel stressed out and anxious and troubled if I'm running 5 minutes late to a casual lunch meeting with a friend. And I text them, I know I'm not supposed to do this where I'm driving, but I text them and I say, "I'm running late, I'm so sorry, please don't leave, please still be my friend. Because I'm troubled." And here, you have the friend of all friends, you have Jesus, the most important person in the universe. And he just said, "You're gonna deny me and you're not supposed to be troubled by that? What's Jesus talking about?" I want to pause for a moment and just acknowledge again that we all have this experience. We feel troubled and worried, anxious about many things in life. And when we're troubled, we do look somewhere. Whether you're a Christian or not, wherever you are in your relationship to your Maker, you have to admit, you get stressed out at times. And when you're stressed out, when you're worried, when you're troubled, you look somewhere. And for a lot of us, you know, the default is sort of like we look to data and details. When you go to the hospital to visit someone, you do this. I know I do this. You walk into the hospital room. It's an intimidating situation because obviously they're going through something hard and difficult. And if you're like me, you sort of pretend to be Doogie Howser, another 90s reference. You walk in there. So what did they say? You know, and you try to get the details and the data points on their condition as if you know anything about what the doctors are thinking and what they're prescribing. Cause you don't want to feel out of control, right? You want to just, even if you don't know what the data and the details even mean, you want to just sort of pretend to be the doctor for the moment. We try to conjure this sense of stability, you know, this compulsion to feel at least some semblance of control. When you're feeling relationally troubled, you know, you have drama and tension with somebody in your life. The tendency is to sort of lawyer up, or at least call your lawyer, you know, your inner lawyer, and you start getting ready to blame shift, even if you haven't begun to blame shift yet, because, you know, it really bothers you to think that it could be your fault, and so you start to kind of sift through the backstory and the details, and you maybe in your mind sort of think, who could I get to sort of testify on my behalf? And maybe you sort of already feel yourself resigned to plead the fifth. You know, I'm just going to sort of muzzle myself because anything I say probably will be used against me. And you got to be very careful when there's relational drama and trouble because, you know, we're all sort of playing the same game here. We're keeping score and you got to be very careful. What if it's physical or more tangible kinds of trouble or trauma? Well, some of you throw pity parties. That's what I do. If I'm sick or if I've had a hard thing, like a physical hard thing in my life, I think, great, nobody can criticize me for the next 3 days because I've been through such a hard thing, you know, and I get the streamers for my pity party out and I'm having a pity party right now.
because I've been through something really hard and you don't understand how hard it is. Right? And so that's one thing we look to, one thing we do when we're feeling trouble that's more physical or felt. Maybe we get really mad. We get impatient with God. We demand that he remove the thorn in our flesh. We don't just pray that he would remove it, desire that he would remove it, like Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, which is fine. But we say, God, you better do something about this, or else I'm not sure if we can be friends anymore. Or maybe you just withdraw. When life is hard, whatever the scenario, you just kind of withdraw, you go away, and you think, you know, I'm just going to fade into the periphery until things kind of blow over, until the hard stuff's gone. Because underneath it, all of these scenarios, you know, we don't want to feel vulnerable. We don't want to take a vulnerable version of ourselves into social situations, because then, you know, what would people think? Looking at us thinking we're lazy, we're helpless, we feel small and inferior. That all feels very not good. And you see, the disciples of Jesus are sort of wrestling with this. You see throughout this passage, it's interesting. You know, normally Peter's the spokesman, and I think I know why Thomas and Philip and Judas are speaking up in this chapter, is because Peter's sitting over in the corner with his tail between his legs saying, well, I'm not talking anymore. Because the last time I tried to, you know, rally the troops and say something important, you know, Jesus told me I was going to deny him. So, you know, normally you'd have Peter asking these questions, I think. But in this chapter, you have Thomas, Philip, Judas, not Iscariot, talking in verse 5, 8, and 22. Thomas is saying, you know, Jesus, we don't know the way. You say we know where you're going. We don't even know where you're going. We don't know the way. You got to be more specific. You got to give us more details, more data, Jesus. You got to make more sense. Philip says, okay, you're talking about the Father. Okay, show him to us. You got a picture? You got something you can show us? You know, visible, tangible evidence, maybe. Something more quantifiable. Judas is scratching his head in verse 22 saying, how does this work? You say that we will see you, but the world won't see you? You see this kind of thing we all do. We sort of feel panicked, and we ask for sort of visible things, by sight things. This is why we like, you know, churches often default at some point in their lifespan, you know, to programs and formulas. And frankly, if not overt, covert sort of self-help strategies, because those seem to be more quantifiable. Those make us feel good. Programs and formulas, that's what we tend to want to look to when we're feeling hard-pressed or troubled. So let's zoom in on Peter here for a moment, because I do think he's feeling a bit discouraged. So let's pretend you're Peter's friend, and you go to Peter after he has just been told by Jesus, you're going to deny me three times. And then you hear Jesus say, well, but don't be troubled. So you want to try to help your friend Peter not feel troubled. What would you say to Peter? How would you advise him? What would you say to him? What kind of pep talk would you give him? It seems like what's going on with Peter on the inside is he's doing these sort of sword drills in his mind. Not the see who can find a Bible passage the fastest like you did at Vacation Bible School sword drills. Like literal sword drills. Because later in the gospel narratives, we see that the second the Roman soldiers show up, it seems like Peter is saying, I will prove Jesus wrong. Not only will I not deny him, but I'll cut the first head off of the Roman soldier who tries to arrest him. I will not deny him, right? Like try to just pull yourself up, rise to the occasion. It seems like that's the speech we would give Peter. At least that seems to be the advice he gives himself. And I think throughout this passage, throughout the Gospels, Jesus is saying, Peter, look, when I say don't let your hearts be troubled, don't be troubled, I'm not saying that your sin isn't troublesome. Your denial of me is troublesome. It is sinful. It is heinous, but that's not the main thing. That's not the most primary fact of your life. Bigger than your sin is the grace that I've come to convey to you, to give to you, utterly, unmerited, free of charge. That's the big fact of your life. That's the most primary truth. If you're going to fixate on something, don't fixate on your sin, your failure, and your shame, and your regrets. Fixate on, believe in the one who died for your failure. Don't fixate on your trouble. Fixate on the one who came to take all your trouble on himself. He who became He who knew no sin became sin. He became the curse. He became your trouble so that you could be free of it, so that you could become the righteousness of God, an adopted son or daughter, irreversibly, securely situated in the family of God. Just like that first deacon in the book of Acts, Stephen, he looks into heaven. We're invited to do the same thing. Behold Jesus. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, the second person of the Trinity, your perfect, spotless righteousness. Just like Stephen, look up, gaze into heaven, see the glory of God, see Jesus standing at his right hand, praying for you, interceding for you. And notice what else he's doing. From this passage, John 14, you see what else the risen Lamb, the perfect, spotless, righteous Son of God is doing? He's putting fresh sheets on the bed. And the comforter that you like. And if you're Keith, he's baking cookies. Chocolate chip, right, Keith? Yeah, and the smells are filling the house. And just like the wine in John 2, it's the best cookies you've ever had. We've all had some good homemade cookies. These blow those out of the water. He's getting, you know, a nice fireplace ready for you if it's cold outside, or the air conditioning turned on if it's hot. He's preparing a place for you. He's cooking a meal because he's going to want to share a feast with you. He's getting your room ready. That's what you should picture. When you're troubled, like Stephen was troubled, you look at Jesus and you notice that he's not just, you know, a defense attorney who bailed you out, though he is an excellent defense attorney. Man, he got you off the hook. But even more intimate, more relational than that, he's preparing this house for you because you are his treasured possession. He's preparing a place for his wife to come and live with him in perfect unity and oneness with his Father and with the Spirit as they have existed in oneness and enjoyed oneness and unity with each other from all eternity. That's what you're invited to fixate on. Verse 6 says this person, this God-man, the second person of the Trinity, is the way, he's the truth, he's the life. And so, just as we sang earlier, when Satan comes to you and tempts you to despair, he does this every day. In some way in your life, Satan comes to you, or your own flesh does this to you, or the world perhaps does this to you, they come and they tempt you to despair. And they say, Tyler, you're a failure. You spoke harshly to your roommates. Again, you've repented of this dozens, hundreds of times, and yet you still do it. The thing you say you don't want to do, you keep doing it. You are a failure. You should feel guilty. You should feel dominated by a sense of shame and regret. That's what Satan says. He accuses me with this. He lays it on. He says, you've been so grossly impatient yet again with the traffic or your kids or your friends. You should feel horrible. You threw another pity party for yourself. You're pathetic. And when Satan says that to me, I think scripture says I can tell him to take a hike. Get out of here. Get behind me. Go away. You're annoying. You just talk. You're a prosecuting attorney who has lost the case. You had no claim on Jesus. He paid in full for me. And you come and you just bark. Get out of here. And you look at Jesus and you say, if what you're saying is true, would he be baking me cookies right now? And praying for me? And preparing the place for me? That's what I'm looking at. I'm not listening to you anymore. I'm going to look up and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Jesus is preparing a place for you. Just to drive this point home, I've done this before when Carrie and I were courting, dating. I think we called it dating, whatever you want to call it. We were in love, and she came out to Manhattan, Kansas to visit me, and my roommates and I am sort of recruited them to help me prepare a place. We were engaged at the time, so I knew I was in love with her, and so I said, we got to prepare a place for this lady. She's special. So we made an elaborate welcome video. I still have it on my old desktop Mac, and you can come over. If we can get it started, you can see it. All my roommates, we collaborated on this welcome video. I mean, we literally bought new sheets. I don't remember what time of year this was, but at one point I bought a space heater because she's cold-blooded. She gets cold, and so we bought her space heater for the room that we prepared. We went to Walmart to the posters, and we bought the Jonathan Taylor Thomas poster from the 90s, Home Improvement with Tim Allen. JTT, put that on the wall. We didn't frame it.
duct taped it, got a candle. We prepared a place because I loved her and I love you. And God says, that's what I'm doing. I'm getting the Jonathan Taylor Thomas post. Probably not that. I'm getting it ready for you because you're my wife. You're my treasure. You're my inheritance. The way y'all feel about your treasure, it's how Jesus feels about you. So yeah, when Satan telling us all this nonsense, we look at Jesus and we say, he's devoted to me. He wouldn't be preparing a place if it weren't true. And that's the truth. That's the capital T truth of your life. Other things in life are going to try to encroach on that and feel as if they're more primary, but this is the truth. This is the way to live, to fixate on this truth. Verse 7 through 11 seems to suggest that seeing this image of Jesus preparing a place for us, loving us like this, is to see the heart of God. Because he doesn't do anything that the Father doesn't most primarily want. Jesus doesn't do anything, he doesn't say anything unless it's what the Father wants. And so the heart of the Father, the entire Trinity, is to have you. God wants you in his family. He's not just resigned, well, I guess it's the most charitable thing to pull these guys out of their darkness and sin and save them, but I don't want to do it. That's what we think sometimes, isn't it? God's just doing it because he's obligated. No, he's not obligated. He's doing it because he wants to. And if God is really this head over heels in love with you and sold out for you, that means you could probably make some pretty bold requests of him, right? You could make some big asks of a husband who loves you like this. That's what Jesus does with his Father. Look at verse 16. Jesus makes a huge ask in verse 16. Doesn't he? This is a major ask. Later in John's gospel, Jesus will say, me, after I've risen from the dead, me going away, like not being visible on this planet anymore, is actually really good because then the third person of the Trinity can come and infiltrate your life and be with you in a mysterious, supernatural, profound way that is better. That's what he says later in John's gospel. So Jesus said, so I've asked God for that. I've asked him for this better thing, this helper, the Holy Spirit to come. It's the second person we need to ponder in this passage. How God eases our troubles? Well, he sends us the helper. And before we unpack the particular, most emphasized work of the helper, let's not skip over verses 12 through 14 and simply acknowledge that God really likes to be asked. I mean, just like Jesus asks in this passage, verse 16, Jesus is inviting us into the joy of asking God for things. You know, we tend to think, best case scenario is I'm independent, I'm self-sufficient, and I never have to ask. But if the going gets tough, I'll have to ask somebody. We tend to think that's the best case scenario. Never having to rely on anyone other than ourselves. And that's not the best case scenario. Jesus never lived life that way. Jesus always asked his Father for everything. You know how he multiplied the bread and the fish? He didn't just conjure up a miracle. He asked the Father, right? He was fully human, which means he was needy. It means he had to pray. The difference is he likes praying. He loves asking his Father. He loves being desperately dependent on his Father. He says in verse 12 through 14 some pretty amazing things. He says, you'll do even greater things. You ask, you get in on this exciting, dynamic life of asking God for big stuff. That's a game changer. Your life is going to be different if that's what you're experiencing. And Jesus invites us into the joy of asking the Father for anything and everything in the name of Jesus. And yet it's sad, it's lamentable, because we go to great lengths to avoid asking for help, right? I mean, we tend to think that, well, you would never get counseling unless things got really bad. You would never just call a friend and say, hey, can you just help me process? I'm feeling like a low-grade anxiety today. We just feel like, no, that would be to put that person out. That would be to burden them. That would make me feel vulnerable and weak and small. And I don't want to have that reputation. And so we get really good at dodging things that make us feel the reality of our vulnerability. I think Jesus would say, that's you living like orphans. That's the equivalent of hiding food and refusing to trust the people who provide for you. And always thinking you have to protect yourself and fend for yourself. You know, we have all kinds of moments in life where we sort of send our imposter to go into some social situation for us. So that, you know, that very perennial question will come, how are you doing? And we'll just say, good, right? That's the imposter talking. If we're being honest, at least some of the time our answer would be, well, I'm mildly depressed and pretty much scared all the time. That's how we feel. And you know what? I don't think Jesus would say that he feels dramatically different. In the previous chapter, it says Jesus was troubled. It's not that Jesus was immune to feeling desperate and vulnerable and troubled. Again, he was fully human. He knows these feelings. But he was never an imposter. He would always go to his father and say, please help. You know, Jesus even had friends. We have this scene in the Gospels coming up where he tells his friends to pray for him in this moment of great turmoil in the Garden of Gethsemane. And I think if we were being honest, some of us think that, well, you know, the disciples, he's got to preoccupy them with something to do. They're boneheads, but you know, he doesn't really need their prayers. Yes, that's to give him a job. I don't think that's true at all. I think Jesus, 100% human, was saying, I need you to pray. I need friends. I need people who will get my back. Now, like all of us, you know, friends will sometimes not come all the way through for you. But that's how God has made it, right? If you're a human being, you need help a lot. Most fundamentally from God, but through all these ways in which God works through people in your life. Friends, family members, people who care about you. And to not accept that is to live like an orphan. And I think this is where the Holy Spirit, the helper, does his most primary work in our hearts. Verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans. The most primary, emphatic work of the Holy Spirit is to press this truth, embed this truth in your heart, that you are not an orphan. And if you're like me, you will say in moments of candor with Jesus, you'll say, but I still feel like an orphan. You know, I still feel like I have to go out there and make it happen and fend for myself. And you know what Jesus would say? Feelings and facts are different. Those are two different things. Just because you feel that way doesn't mean that that's true. The fact of the matter is, I will not leave you as orphans. You're mine. This is a primary prayer of Jesus. This is a primary work of the Holy Spirit. Y'all, this is my primary prayer for my son, Michael Winston Dirks, who lives in China. I genuinely pray that God would send him dreams of our faces. We sent him a care package with pictures. I know we've got confirmation, he's seen our faces on these pictures, but I pray that God would, the help of the Spirit, right? The omniscient, omnipresent work of the Holy Spirit would go, ministering angels, go, be deployed to show him that he is not an orphan. He is not an orphan. He's loved. He's cherished. And all this work, all of this reality, this fact of that he's got a family is going on, whether he feels it or knows it or not. Verse 19 through 23 suggests that, you know, there are foretastes. There are moments in this life where we experience something of this reality, this togetherness with God, this fellowship with God. The fact that we have a home, you know, just like my Chinese son, Michael Winston, you know, we've gotten pictures. We've received pictures and videos of him. We've sent him pictures of us and little gifts, and all kinds of work has been going on, whether he knows it or not. I mean, hundreds of people have prayed for, have financially donated money. We've gotten all kinds of people together to do work projects, to raise money, to make this happen. And that's what God is doing for you. He's saying, I'm doing all of this, whether you feel it or not, whether you know it or not. And I'm inviting you to relish it, to receive it by faith. Verse 19 puts it very succinctly. Jesus says, look, here's how it works. Because I live, because I'm resurrected and reigning right now at the right hand of God, you also will live. And there will be days where you don't feel as if I'm resurrected and reigning, but I am. And I'm preparing the place for you. So much unseen stuff, invisible stuff going on for you. This is Jacob's experience, the patriarch Jacob in Genesis 28. This is his experience. Remember, he's in a very stressful season of life. I don't know about you, but if my brother threatened, took a vow to kill me, murder me, and then my dad called me into his office and said, well, we've got to, you know, help you flee the country now because you've got a death threat on your life. So now I'm on the run, fleeing to my Uncle Laban's house. Yeah, I'm feeling troubled. I'm feeling burdened. And in that situation, in that moment of Jacob's life, he has this dream. And he sees these angels coming down, descending and ascending. And he sees the Son of Man, right? He sees God. And he says when he wakes up, surely God was in this place and I knew it not. I mean, he just thought he was setting up camp, but somehow, inadvertently, he had set up camp in God's living room. At Bethel, in the house of God. And God says to Jacob, after the dream, he says, yes, I have been with you. Behold, I am with you, and wherever you go, I will keep you. I will always be with you. And y'all, this is how Jesus' troubles were eased. We've said this. Jesus didn't just sort of magically conjure up feelings of peace and stability. He always would pray and rely on the love of his Father, delighting in his desperate dependence on God, his heavenly Father, practicing the presence of God. And so Jesus invites us into that. Verse 27, he says, peace I leave with you. And just so we're clear, it's my peace. It's not the world's peace. Not the peace that the world peddles and talks about and tries to promote, but this is my peace. And just so we're clear, what is the world's peace? The world's peace is just stop crying. The world says, just be strong, be courageous, pick yourself up and get over your fears. As if you could do that. As if you could just independently, autonomously, in a self-reliant sort of way, decide you're just not going to be afraid anymore. That's not what Jesus is talking about. Jesus is saying, get in on this amazing life where you depend on God. He's not asking us to magically conjure up feelings of peace and stability. He's saying, no, come further in to this mystery that God loves you and that you're not an orphan. You wouldn't go to an orphan without giving them a father or a mother and say, just get over it. Stop being anxious. No. The only way they could truly not be anxious anymore is if you situated them in the context of a loving home. Y'all, the Father is really the main person in this passage. He's the focus of the passage. Jesus is obsessed with his Father. You see that all throughout. Verse 2, 6, 11, 16, 20, 28, 31. You see it all throughout. He keeps talking about the Father. Verse 2, he says, the Father's house. I imagine Jesus, when he talks about his Father's house, he says, in the Father's house, there are many rooms. I picture him feeling and conveying how he feels about the Father's house the way I talk about, you know, the National Whitewater Rafting Center. Or Windy Gap Young Life Camp. I mean, these are my favorite places on the planet. I mean, the way I talk about these places, you would have thought that I invented them. That they, you know, they don't make a decision without calling me first and saying, Tyler, what would you do? I mean, I am so deeply invested and in love with these places. They're my happy places. And on levels that I can't even comprehend, that's what Jesus is saying about his Father's house. He's saying, it is amazing. Verse 6, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father but through me. But I think the implication is he's saying, you've got to come. You guys, it's so good. You don't know what you're missing. You've got to come to the Father's house. And if you're going to get there, you've got to follow me. You've got to get there only through me. Verse 11, he says, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. In verse 16, he says, you know what? You know what? I'm not taking no for an answer. I'm going to send you a personal trainer. His name's Holy Spirit. He is going to force you to come. He's going to overtake you. Right? Like Saul trying to go kill Christians. And then Jesus like, nope, Holy Spirit, I'm going to overtake your life and I'm going to draw you in to the Father's house. There's no getting out of it. Verse 20 suggests that our handler, our supervisor, the helper, will bring us to this majestic apex where we relish this moment where we know that Jesus is in his Father and we are in Jesus and Jesus is in us. Verse 28, Jesus says, I'm going to the Father, and if you loved me, you would be ecstatic. This is the most rejoice-worthy reality that there is. The Father is the greatest. And if you really cared about me, you would be totally overjoyed that this is about to happen, that I'm about to go back to the Father. Everything Jesus does, he does for the Father, so that the world would know that he loves the Father. That's how this passage ends, verse 31. Everything I do is because I love the Father, is what he says. And what specifically is Jesus about to do? In verse 30, where he says, you know, I'm not going to talk with you much longer because the ruler of this world is coming. Well, he's about to go to Gethsemane. He's about to go to Calvary. He's about to enter the final round of his match with Satan. He's about to become the curse for us, become sin for us so that we could become the righteousness of God. He's about to crush the head of the serpent so that we could be fully plundered from the house of the ruler of this world. That's what Jesus does. That's what he's committed to doing in order that everyone would know how intensely and intimately he loves his Father. Started out with a cheesy 90s song. I'm going to end with one. Rod Stewart wasn't the only guy, you know, covering hit songs, doing the hit song thing in the 90s. 91, same year, in fact, there was a guy named Bryan Adams. Not to be mistaken with Ryan Adams. Bryan Adams, he wrote a song called Everything I Do For You. And forgive me if you think this is cheesy or sappy, but just listen to the lyrics. Listen to how this just rings true as the heartbeat of Jesus in John chapter 14. Picture Jesus saying this about the love of the Father. You can't tell me it's not worth dying for. You know it's true. Everything I do it for you. Don't tell me it's not worth fighting for. I can't help it. There's nothing I want more. You know it's true. Everything I do it for you. Because there's no love like your love. And no other could give more love. There's nowhere unless you're there. Isn't that right? You've heard this question before. Would you want to go to heaven if the Father weren't there? No. It's not that he's preparing a generic place. The place is the Father's house. Because there's no love like his love. There's nowhere unless he's there. And Jesus is all about it, all the time, all the way. Yeah. Right? That's the truth. So how does the triune God, the second person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, the Father, how does God ease your troubles? Listen, our greatest trouble, I think most days, our greatest trouble, underneath all of the inciting moments and presenting problems, underneath all of it, the greatest thing that troubles us is this feeling that God is distant and displeased. I've got to do more. That's what we're thinking. I've got to do more to impress God, to be acceptable in his sight. It's on me. I've got to make it happen. I know I messed up a couple days ago, so I've got to sort of perform some kind of penance for that. We still operate like this. It's kind of the default wiring of a sinner's heart. And it troubles us and it stresses us out and it makes us anxious. God is still probably very distant and displeased, and he's probably looking at me with a scowl on his face because I haven't done enough to make him happy with me. That's the deepest trouble of our hearts. And the whole Trinity works in concert. Right here, John 14, this is just bursting from this passage. God is saying, this is how I really feel about you. And it's not because you earned it or you did something in your own strength to impress me. Jesus going to the cross, fulfilling this culminating moment, this hour where he would become the curse for us so that we could become the righteousness of God. Jesus displays God's true feelings for us. Jesus wants to bring us in face to face with our Father so that we can just be overwhelmed, dominated by his love. And the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, is explicitly sent, most emphatically sent, to cause us to remember that. Not to get us to do crazy, cool, miracle things, but just simply to say, you're not orphans. Look what Jesus did. Look what he's doing. Remember him. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. It was the joy set before him. For the love of the Father and God's love for the people, sinners saved by grace. You know, the Holy Spirit, we already said, likes being asked to do big, huge, impossible things. So let's go ahead and ask him to make us believe this more firmly now. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, we do ask that you would give us belief. We're like that gentleman in the Gospel of Mark who very honestly said to Jesus, okay, so I do believe in you, but I have a lot of unbelief still, and I need your help. I need you to help my unbelief. And frankly and simply, God, that's where we are. And we need you to enliven us and cause us to supernaturally remember this amazing, staggering good news, this historical fact that Jesus has saved us. And upward we look, and by faith we see him there who made an end of all our sin, our perfect, spotless righteousness, who is preparing a place for us, his wife. And we ask this in his name. Amen.